In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Following the mind of Aristotle, St. Thomas of Aquinas taught that whatever resides in the conscious awareness of a person first resides in the senses of a person. One may picture a flying horse, but only because one first beheld a horse and a bird. Thoughts are formed from the material presented to the mind through the avenues of the five senses. They are like five trains carrying the raw material to the brain out of which thoughts are produced. We call such information empirical data. It is based upon sense perception. Such knowledge is the object of our human sciences. Since the accumulation of human knowledge is so vast, the acceleration at accelerating at a fabulous speed, we accept most things known on the authority of others. Therefore, we accept most known things on faith. Most of our knowledge is based upon the testimony of people we trust or accept as trustworthy. Humanly speaking, without faith, we could not survive. No child could survive without some faith in the words of parents. Spiritually speaking, it is even more impossible to live without faith. Most people must accept the reality of their spiritual existence upon faith. Each person possesses a spiritual dimension of their personality. However, this dimension is often not consciously perceived by a person. The conscious awareness that dominates one's life overflows with sense perceptions. People are very much aware of the material, the biological, and even psychological dimensions of their being, while they remain largely unaware on a conscious level of the spiritual aspects of their personality. If this dimension assumes any importance in daily living, it is due to faith. Faith in truths and facts that ought to be grounded in supernatural revelation. If the truths of such faith occupy one's conscious awareness, they can greatly influence the living of our life. The object of Christian faith are the spiritual truths taught through the church and the scriptures. Underlining this faith is a faith in the person of God, who is the subject of these truths revealed by the church and the scriptures. Eastern mysticism bases its foundation on the belief that spirituality is the true reality of every person. Its principles and practices of asceticism are natural means used to bring about a breakthrough of the spiritual reality of one's being into one's conscious awareness. Its goal being that the spiritual reality of one's being will dominate the living out of human existence. Many practices are advocated to stop this continuous flow of sensuous stimuli into the conscious awareness as a means by which to halt this continuous mental process going on in the mind. As things stand now, the mind is being dominated by the external world, and manifestations from the internal world are blocked. Human conscious awareness is pictured as a seashore being constantly pounded by waves of thoughts formed by external stimuli. As one wave breaks upon the shore, another has already formed and moves forward to quickly break upon the shore of one's conscious awareness. Through such a process, the external world controls the life of a person, impedes the spiritual development of a person. Eastern asceticism seeks to impede these thought patterns, to temporarily stop them so that something from the spiritual dimension of one's being can break into conscious awareness. The ordinary means given to all Christians to come to the knowledge of the spiritual is the supernatural virtue of faith. Faith gives one the power, not the compulsion, to accept divine revelation as true. Within the deposit of divine revelation, we find a treasury of truths concerning spirituality, and particularly those mysterious things that constantly haunt conscious awareness of all people, death and life after death. All human beings are confronted with the inescapable fact of physical death, a fact empirically verified every day. Human life as experienced here on earth ends in death. Its end is so ignominious it must be quickly hidden from the senses. Death is a fact so distasteful to human beings that certain societies connive to protect our conscious awareness from the awful realities of death. When Francis Borgia had to identify the remains of the once beautiful and beloved Queen of Spain, the experience was so traumatic, it altered the entire course of his life. The thought, does conscious awareness survive physical death, constantly haunts the human heart. The thought can cause emotional response alternating between hope and despair. In Paul's time, certain pagan people looked upon death as the inevitable evil destroying all human good. Physical death ended man's life. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die, expressed their philosophy of life. However, the general public seemed to have possessed a belief that the human person continued after death in some ghostly fashion. Many believed in the transmigration of souls. In one age, one could be Caesar, in another, the slave of Caesar, and still in another, the dog of Caesar. The most renowned of Greek philosophers seemed to believe in a spiritual existence after death superior to life prior to death. They conceived physical life as an evil and death as a release from evil. The body is a tomb, soma sema, ran the Orphic jingle. The body, maintained Philololas, was a house of detention in which the soul remained a prisoner expiating for his sins. Epictetus saw himself as a poor soul shackled to a corpse. Plato teaches in the Phaedo that only by death, which rids a man of the body, can a philosopher truly enter into knowledge and reality. Philosophy is a study of dying, and the philosopher seeks to separate the soul from communion with the body. Only when the soul separates from the body and avoids all possible associations and contact with the body, when it survives, when it strives to be alone within itself, can it reach out to reality. So teaches Plato. As long as one is in the body, it will be deceived by the body. The soul is constantly contaminated by the body. A true philosopher seeks always to escape this hateful companion. The Jewish philosopher Philo taught that the body was a foundation of ignorance and stupidity on which all evils are built. Because of the body, souls are burdened and weighed down and oppressed till they cannot look up to the heavens. Their heads are bowed like those of cattle. They're dragged down, rooted to the earth. Philo taught, it is not easy to believe in God because of the mortal companion, the body, with which we are yoked. Against such a background, we can understand the Athenian philosopher's reaction to Paul's preaching about the resurrection from the dead. When they heard about the raising of the dead, some sneered. To the pagan mind, the idea of the resurrection of the body from the dead was ridiculous and grotesque. Among Paul's Jewish companions, or contemporaries, the belief did exist. It was one of the divisive beliefs between the parties of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Perhaps the words of Martha of Bethany best express the current belief among the Jews when she spoke of her dead brother Lazarus. I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Many people believed in some form of life after death. Few believed in the resurrection of the body. The Jewish rabbis who did so taught that at the resurrection of the dead, people would rise from the dead as they were when they died. For many people, this would be a grotesque belief. Divine revelation does deal with the mystery of death, life after death, and the resurrection of the body from the dead. We learn that God is not the author of death. We read in Ezekiel, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, says the Lord God. As I live, says the Lord God, I swear, I take no pleasure in the death of a wicked man." The Book of Wisdom states, "God did not make death, nor does he rejoice in the destruction of the living, for he fashioned all things that they might have being. For God formed man to be imperishable, the image of his own nature he made him." If this is so, why death in the world? Wisdom responds, "But by the envy of the devil, death into the world, and they who are in his possession experience it." And the whole world is in his possession. Jesus of Nazareth confirmed that Satan brought death to man from the beginning. Paul teaches that it was through sin that Satan brought death into the world. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, just as through one man sin into the world, and with sin death, death thus coming to all men, inasmuch as all sinned. The sting of death is sin. It was after the sin of Adam that we read in Genesis, "My spirit shall not remain in man forever, since he is but flesh. His days shall comprise 120 years. The Book of Hebrews teaches that Jesus, by his death, he might rob the devil, the prince of death, of his power, and free those who, through fear of death, have been slaves their whole life long. The teachings of Jesus confirm life after death. I solemnly assure you, if a man is true to my word, he shall never see death. Jesus assured his disciples that part of their reward would be life everlasting in the age to come. When the Jews spoke of Abraham as being dead, Jesus' words denied that he was dead. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he might see my day. He saw it and was glad." We know the party of the Sadducees did not believe in life after death. They maintained the scriptures did not teach such a doctrine. They believed only in the first 5 books of the Bible. Jesus told them, "You are badly misled because you fail to understand the scriptures and the power of God. Moses, in the passage about the bush, showed that the dead rise again when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. All are alive for him." Again, life after death is indicated in the transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared and conversed with Jesus. As we see, Jesus confirms not only life after death, but resurrection from the dead. To those same Sadducees, Jesus said, "The children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those judged worthy of a place in the age to come and of resurrection from the dead do not. They become like angels and are no longer liable to death. Sons of the resurrection, they are sons of God, sons of life." This teaching of Jesus implied there is a substantial change that occurs in the bodies of the resurrected. The teaching on the last judgment confirms life after death and suggests the resurrection from the dead. These will go off to eternal punishment and the just to eternal life. The Book of Revelation explicitly teaches the resurrection of the dead. The sea gave up its dead, then death and the netherworld gave up their dead. Each person was judged according to his conduct. Isaiah foretells the resurrection of the dead. But your dead shall live. Their corpses shall rise. Awake and sing, you who lie in the dust. For your dew is a dew of light, and the land of shades gives birth. Finally, Jesus Christ confirmed and prophesied that he would be killed, and he would rise from the dead on the third day after his death. This proclamation was not unknown to his enemies, we read in Matthew. The next day, the one following the day of preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees called at Pilate's residence. Sir, they said, we have recalled that impostor, while he was still alive, made the claim, after 3 days I will rise. You should issue an order having the tomb kept under surveillance until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may go and steal him and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. This final imposture will be worse than the first. Pilate told them, you have a god. Go and secure the tomb as best you can. So they went, and they kept it under surveillance of the guard after fixing a seal to the stone. We read in 1 Peter, the reason why Jesus died for sins once for all, the just man for the sake of the unjust, was that he might lead you to God. He was put to death insofar as fleshy existence goes, but was given life in the realm of the Spirit. It was in the Spirit also that he went to preach to the spirits in prison. He went to heaven and is at God's right hand with angelic rulers and powers subject to him. Paul presents in chapter 15 of Corinthians the most developed doctrine we have on the resurrection in the Scriptures. The denial of the doctrine by certain members of the Christian community stimulated his teaching the doctrine. They may not have denied the resurrection of Jesus, but they did apparently deny the resurrection of the bodies of the faithful. Remember, the New Testament Scriptures did not exist at this time. Their belief indicated once again the Gnostic teachings influenced the Christian faith in Corinth. As previously mentioned, such teachings looked upon the human body as intrinsically evil and discredited any belief of the body sharing in the redemption. The problem in the Corinthian church resulted in the enrichment of the entire church. These teachings would not be in the New Testament if the Corinthian problem had not stimulated them. These teachings certainly existed in the oral teachings of the church, but not as part of the written scriptures. One of the distinguishing qualities in the Christian religion between the Catholic faith and that of non-Catholics is our belief in the teaching authority of the church. We maintain that the church, with its authority to teach and its right to demand obedience of faith to its teachings, existed prior to the writings of the New Testament. The subsequent writings of the New Testament could not negate the prior teaching authority of the church. In fact, it is only the teaching authority of the church that verifies the New Testament to be the inspired Word of God. The church produced and conserved these documents. Nowhere do these documents confirm themselves to be the full expression of God's will to the Christian community. They imply Jesus to be the full expression of the divine will to mankind, and the church confirms this. The Scriptures confirm that the written Word has not fully expressed Jesus. But these have been recorded, we read, to help you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that through this faith you may have life in his name. John chapter 20, verse 31. And he goes on to say, there are still many other things that Jesus did, yet if they were written about in detail, I doubt there would be room enough in the entire world to hold the books to record them. However, they are recorded by the Holy Spirit. It is his role to recall them to the church. This much have I told you, says Jesus, while I was still with you. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will instruct you in everything and remind you of all that I told you. Therefore, Jesus Christ himself confirmed that the Holy Spirit had been given to teach the church the fullness of revelation. The written scriptures are one of the means used by the Holy Spirit to teach the church, and another of these is the living teaching ministry of the church, through which the Holy Spirit, through successive ages, continually recalls to mind the teachings of Jesus, those written in the scriptures, those surviving in the oral teachings of the church. Through the operations of the Holy Spirit, the Christian church continually grows in deeper and richer understanding of the deposit of truth given in and through Jesus Christ. In other words, Christian truth is not static. It is living, and the living church continues to grow and develop in this truth. We are not always starting over. Here in chapter 15, we have a great example of the living tradition entering into the written scriptures. Since these words could have been written before, the words we find in Corinthians, before the Gospels, they represent some of our earliest written records concerning the resurrection of Jesus. Paul uses two very technical terms, paradidomi, handon, and paralambano, receive, that express the transmitting of traditional doctrines. Paul's words likewise express the importance of correct doctrine of belief. Paul ties right belief with salvation itself. Belief directs behavior. We could not agree with many modern Christians who maintain, or Paul would not, who maintain correct doctrine is not important. As long as a person is pointed in the right direction, God-orientated, all will be well. As has been wisely observed, all boats leaving the same harbor do not necessarily arrive in the same port. Some get lost at sea. Paul begins by teaching, "Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand firm. You are being saved by it at this very moment, if you hold fast to it as I preached it to you." So we see the importance of truth. "Otherwise you have believed in vain. I handed on to you first of all what I myself received." In an earlier letter, Paul gave quite a dramatic presentation of the second coming that seemingly precluded the development of a doctrine of the resurrection of the faithful from the dead. The presumption being that the majority of Christians would remain alive until the time of the second coming. He probably had preached this doctrine so unqualified in Thessalonica that the Christians there were seriously shaken when certain Christians died. The general belief appeared to be that the regular reception of the body and blood of Jesus Christ prevented their death before the second coming. In a letter to the Thessalonians, he indicated these deaths were the exceptions. He had probably preached the same doctrine in Corinth. He writes to the Thessalonians, "We would have you to be clear about those who sleep in death, brothers. Otherwise, you might yield to grief like those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose, God will bring forth with him from the dead those also who have fallen asleep believing in him. We say to you, as if the Lord himself had said it, that we who live, who survive until the coming, will in no way have an advantage over those who have fallen asleep. Nor the Lord himself will come down from heaven at the word of command, at the sound of the archangel's voice and God's trumpet. And those who have died in Christ will rise first. Then we, the living, the survivors, will be caught up with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. Henceforth, we shall be with the Lord unceasingly. Console one another with this message." By the time of the writing of the Corinthian letter, Paul realized that the survivors would be the exceptions. Most would die before the second coming. This initiated the growth of the doctrine, of the development of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead.
The doctrine Paul now teaches concerns not life after death, but the resurrection of the body after death. Will the spirit of a human being be incarnated anew? Paul teaches here only about the resurrection of the just at the second coming. There is no mention of life between death and resurrection. However, Paul has taught to be absent from the body means to be at home with the Lord, and he deemed departing this world to be a far better thing, for it would be with the Lord. It can be implied that at death the person does not enter into the fullness of redemption. This occurs at the return of Christ, when one will be clothed as Jesus Christ with an immortal body. The scriptures teach as a whole on this subject does not What the scriptures teach as a whole on this subject does not support a belief that the spirit sleeps until the final resurrection, nor does it imply that the spirit is clothed at death with an immortal body. In his treatment of the doctrine, Paul first deals with the fact of the resurrection of the dead between verses 3 through 34. He deals with the nature of the resurrection between verses 35 through 58. Paul begins by establishing the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I hand on to you, first of all, what I myself received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and in accordance with the Scriptures, rose on the third day, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Next, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of the normal course. Paul lists 6 distinct manifestations of the risen Jesus. At least 500 people saw the risen Christ. At the time of the writing of this letter, most of the witnesses were alive. The fact of his resurrection is firmly verified. No Christian doctrine is so validated and none more reasonably believe. But the witness par excellence to Jesus' resurrection is Paul himself. He had not been among the disciples of Jesus. He had been a persecutor and the arch enemy of the Christian church. Only his encounter with the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth can account for the drastic conversion of his life and the subsequent ardent and zealous defender of Jesus Christ he came to be. Paul had seen the risen Christ, and his life verified it. As he said, he was, as he himself wrote, as one born out of normal course. He went on to write, I am the least of the apostles, in fact, because I persecuted the church of God. I do not even deserve the name, but by God's favor I am what I am, and this favor of his to me has not proved fruitless. Indeed, I have worked harder than all the others, not on my own, but through the favor of God. It was the post-Easter faith in the resurrected Jesus, that altered the tide of human history. The Easter faith is a historical event not to be denied. It testified to the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul proclaims the Christian community to be one in this belief. In any case, whether it be I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believe. Paul had proclaimed in Corinth the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He presumes all believe this. However, some Christians now illogically deny the resurrection of the dead for Christians. Paul sees in this a subtle denial of the resurrection of Christ. If the anastasis nekron, the resurrection of the dead, be denied, the entire structure of Christian faith falls, collapses. Anastasis nekron is the foundation upon which Christian hope rests. Paul asks the question, tell me, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how is it that some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul logically demonstrates what flows from such a denial. If there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ himself has not been raised. What are the consequences for the Christian religion if Christ has not been raised? The preaching of the gospel is void. It is emptied of its content. For the fact of the resurrection along with the death of Jesus on the cross are fundamental truths from which all else flows. It cuts the heart out of the gospel. It renders it empty of significance. And if Christ has not been raised, Paul says, our preaching is void of content, and your faith is empty too. It follows that a faith built upon such a delusion would be an illusion.
Furthermore, it brands the apostles to be treacherous liars who seduce people. Theirs is a most evil lie, for it is a lie about God. Paul writes, indeed, we should then be exposed as false witnesses of God, for we have borne witness before him that he raised up Christ. But he certainly did not raise him up if the dead are not raised. Why? Because if the dead are not raised, then Christ was not raised. If this is so, it has very serious spiritual consequences for all Christians. Faith in Christ would be powerless to effect the forgiveness of sins and ultimately to produce salvation. If Christ did not rise from the dead, there is no divine validation of the righteousness of Jesus. He remains under the curse of the Scriptures. He had not been saved by God and could not therefore be the Savior of the world. Therefore, all who have believed in his name and have died have perished. If they have lived and died in Christ, they shared the same faith of Christ. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, there is no foundation for Christian hope, for eternal life and blessedness. Paul maintains, and if Christ was not raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are the deadest of the dead. Not only do Christians face a hopeless eternity, but they presently live a foolish life. Christianity advocates self-sacrifice in this world. And if it is not with a view for eternal life, Christians are shortchanged in this life and are a pitiable lot. As Paul puts it, if our hope in Christ are limited to this life only, we are the most pitiable of men. Without the resurrection, Paul insists that Christianity isn't worth the price. No vale la pena. However, anastasis nekron, resurrection of the dead, is a historical fact. By carrying the Corinthians through this mental process, Paul emphasized the vital importance of this doctrine. It is the keystone of Christian faith. If it falls, the Christian house collapses. For this reason, the celebration of Easter is the greatest liturgical celebration within the Christian community. Out of the triumphant fact of Christ's own resurrection, Paul constructs the doctrine of the resurrection of the just. He makes an analogy that would be plain to the Jews. When the first ears of wheat begin to ripen in the fields, they were offered to God as first fruits of harvest. This offering signified that the coming harvest belonged to God. Paul sees the resurrection of Jesus as this first fruit. The emphasis is upon first, implying that the resurrection of Jesus was not a one and only incident. It was the first to be followed by many. Paul explains, but as it is, Christ is now raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul pictures a great harvest of souls one day rising from the dead. He speaks of the dead as those who have fallen asleep. Christians adopted this expression for death because as sleep is but a temporary time of inactivity for the body, so is death a temporary time of inactivity for the body. However, this does not imply the spirit sleeps. We know that even when the body sleeps, the activities of the spirit continue within our dreamland. The body sleeps in death, but the Christian spirit resides in conscious union with Christ. Paul later wrote to the Philippians, for to me, life means Christ. Hence, dying is so much gain. If on the other hand, I am to go on living in the flesh. That means productive toil for me. And I do not know which to prefer. I am strongly attracted to both. I long to be freed from this life and to be with Christ. For that is the far better thing, yet it is more urgent that I remain alive for your sakes. These are not the words of a man who believed death resulted in the sleep of the spirit until the day of resurrection. Paul teaches that the resurrection of the just flows from the power of Christ's own resurrection and from their union in faith with Jesus Christ. Paul introduces here the doctrine of the two Adams, which he develops in his letter later to the Romans. He attributes man's death in this world to man's union with the first Adam who sinned. He attributes man's resurrection from the dead to man's union with the second Adam who knew no sin and who became the source of eternal life. He states, death came through a man. Hence, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man also. Just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will come to life again. But each one in proper order. Paul uses a military term to express the idea that there is a God-given order and design in the unfolding of the redemptive plan. Jesus Christ leads the procession as the victorious military commander, and division after division of his glorious company will follow him. All will rise from the dead, but there will be a sequence in rising from the dead. The unjust will only rise at the time of the final judgment. Paul unfolds the order and the mystery of the divine sequence to come. First, Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming, all those who belong to him. After that will come the end. When after having destroyed every sovereignty, authority, and power, he will hand over the kingdom to God the Father. Christ must reign until God has put all enemies under his feet, and that last enemy to be destroyed is death. Scripture reads that God has placed all things under his feet. But when it says that everything has been made subject, it is clear that he who has made everything subject to Christ is excluded. Paul's teachings clearly indicate the work of Jesus Christ remains incompleted. How can Christians think of rest when the work of Christ has not been completed? This certainly suggests that the church carries on Christ's mission on this earth, a mission that Christ himself will one day bring to completion. Here, Paul only indicates what that work must be. He is very explicit to the Ephesians about this work. Our battle is not against human forces, but against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this world of darkness, the evil spirits in regions above. Paul seems to imply there will be an interval between the second coming of Jesus and the final end. It will be during this interval all hostile powers to God will be overcome by Christ. Christ's reign will begin with the resurrection of the just, and it will not cease to be, but rather reach its perfection when the enemies of God are subdued and made submissive to Christ. Through submission to Christ, all sin will come to an end. Then death will cease to be, for its cause will be crushed. Paul reveals the triumph of humanity in and through the sacred humanity of Jesus Christ. The order established by God at the beginning of creation will be reestablished through the absolute obedient love of Jesus Christ, God's Son incarnated. God's creation will be restored and crowned when all creation, led by the Word made flesh, gives loving and filial submission to God the Father. In this act, the divinity of Jesus will not be in question. It is as the new Adam, as man, Jesus Christ submits to God. It will be but the external expression of that loving union of the Son with the Father and the Father with the Son. As Paul beautifully expresses, when finally all has been subjected to the Son, he will then subject himself to the One who has made all things subject to him, so that God may be all in all. Paul has taken his readers upon a mysterious excursion into the glorious future, but he quickly returns them to the practical problem at hand, denial of the resurrection. He reminds the Corinthians that the present practice of being baptized for the dead is an implied belief in the resurrection of the just from the dead. If there is no resurrection, what would be the purpose of such a practice? If the dead are not raised, what about those who have themselves baptized on behalf of the dead, Paul asks. If the raising of the dead is not a reality, why be baptized on their behalf? Apparently, Christians in Corinth believe they could vicariously receive baptism for a dead person. It is presumed this would have been a person with faith who died before baptism. Apparently, they believed a baptism received in their name would redound to their benefit in eternity and assure them a resurrection with the just. It certainly implies a belief that the living faithful on earth can help spiritually those who have died. Paul makes no comment about the practice other than it was a custom. There is no evidence that the custom persisted in the Christian community. Once again, Paul emphasizes that it is only the belief in the resurrection from the dead that makes Christianity worthwhile. Why would he be taking all these risks of his own life if he did not know physical life could be sacrificed because there was a greater life to be possessed? Paul implies being a Christian may demand more than a placid and patient endurance of evil in this world while one awaits the pie in the sky. It may demand more than simply awaiting out in this evil world the second coming of Jesus that will set things aright. It may indeed imply, as it had in his own life, a real confrontation with evil in this world, a head-on clash with it at the risk of one's own physical safety and life itself. Paul implies there are Christian causes worth fighting and dying for in this world, because this world does not have the final say about human life. So he asks, and why are we continually putting ourselves in danger? I swear to you, brothers, by the very pride you take in me, which I cherish in Jesus Christ our Lord, that I face death every day. If I fought those beasts at Ephesus for purely human motives, what profit was there for me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. When Paul speaks of fighting with beasts in Ephesus, the reference is no doubt his contending with evil men. Even though men were put in arenas to actually fight beasts, this did not happen with a Roman citizen unless he was deprived of his citizenship first. Christians associating with pagans have taken a spiritual toll among the Corinthians. No one is immune to one's environment. The prevalent philosophical ideas have corrupted the faith of some Corinthians. Paul points out that if they have lost their faith in the resurrection, they ought to live like the Epicureans who believe the soul returns at death to atoms. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Beliefs affect behaviors. Associations affect beliefs. Bad company corrupts good morals. By their imprudent association with unbelievers, some Corinthians have had their faith corrupted, and this has led them to sinful behavior. And they are really missing the mark. And Paul said to them, do not be led astray any longer. Bad company corrupts good morals. Return to reason as you are and stop sinning. Some of you are quite ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. And Paul's words echo those Jesus once spoke to the Sadducees. You are badly misled because you fail to understand the scriptures and the power of God. Faith determines conduct. And if we desire to stand before God with clear conscience, we need to know and to live according with right doctrine. Paul now turns from the fact of the resurrection of the dead to the manner in which the dead would rise. Paul knew the questions and the spurious arguments related to the subject. For many people, the idea of the resurrection of the dead was a grotesque concept. It conjured up a mental image of an eternal Halloween. Even the Jews, who defended the doctrine, as we have said, maintained that the body would come forth from the grave as it went into the grave. The classical subject for their discussion was the body of Cleopatra. She must have been some character, that Cleopatra, if without the medium of modern advertisement and promotional and publicity agents, she managed to leave such a lasting effect upon the Mediterranean world that even among the Jewish rabbis, her resurrection from the dead was a popular subject for contemplation, the general opinion being that she would rise unclothed. And many old rabbi look forward with anticipation to the resurrection of the dead. Nevertheless, such an idea left most people anything but convinced the resurrection would be a blessed event for them. So the discussions went on. How will the dead come forth from the grave? What will the body look like? Paul considered all such questions and discussions to be stupid. And he said, perhaps someone will say, how are the dead to be raised up? What kind of body will they have? A nonsensical question. Such minds were looking at a supernatural event from the natural point of view. From that point of view, all the answers will be wrong. Paul tries to give some direction to the discussion and to offer an answer to the problem. Paul uses the analogy of a seed, comparing it to the dead body. As the seed comes forth completely transformed, so will the human body. The seed you sow does not germinate unless it dies. When you sow, you do not sow the full flower plant, but a kernel of wheat or some other grain. God gives body to it as he pleases, to each seed its own fruition. Here Paul indicates the uniqueness and the individuality of the risen bodies. He enlarges on the concept by pointing out that in nature we discover many different kinds of bodies and we distinguish between them. Not all bodily nature is the same. Men have one kind of body, animals another. Birds are of their kind, fish are of theirs. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. The splendor of the heavenly bodies is one thing, that of the earthly another. The sun has a splendor of its own, so has the moon, and the stars have theirs. Even among the stars, one differs from another in brightness. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown in the earth is subject to decay. What rises is incorruptible. What is sown is ignoble. What rises is glorious. Weakness is sown. Strength rises up. A natural body is put down. A spiritual body comes up. Paul suggests there is no comparison between the earthly bodies and the heavenly bodies. Bodies on earth reflect light. Heavenly bodies possess light. And therefore, there is no comparison between the body that goes into the grave and the resurrected body. The resurrected body will be adapted to its new state of existence. That Paul could come up with it to describe the essential change that will occur is to say, the best I should say that Paul could come up with to express this change was that which is buried is a psychikon, and that which comes forth is pneumatikon. Paul teaches the resurrection of the dead will be a divine operation. The pattern for that operation we already have in the life and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus Christ, the source of spiritual life, pneumatic life, was essentially different from Adam, the source of earthly life, psychic life, so will the resurrected body be different from the body buried. Paul writes, if there is a natural body, be sure, there's also a spiritual body. Scripture has it that Adam, the first man, became a living soul, a living psyche. The last Adam has become a life-giving spirit, a life-giving pneuma. Take note, the spiritual was not first. First came the natural, after that the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, formed from dust. The second is from heaven. Earthly men are like the man of earth. Heavenly men are like the man of heaven. Just as we resemble the man from earth, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Paul is saying to his readers, don't worry. No one will be disappointed. Everyone will be glorious. Star will differ from star, but all will stop. But now the question arises, what about those who are alive at the second coming? Will they die, or will they remain as they are? Paul maintains they will not die, but they will be completely changed. This is what I mean. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. No more can corruption inherit incorruption. Now I'm going to tell you a mystery. Not all of us shall fall asleep, but all of us will be changed in an instant. In the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This incorruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, this mortal body with immortality. Paul maintains that the living will immediately be pneumatized, a metamorphosis will suddenly occur in which the perishable will become imperishable and the mortal will become immortal. The mortal will, even as the spiritual dimensions of a person differ from the physical dimensions of the person, so will the resurrected body differ from the earthly body. Perhaps we can say that if we do not know a person in this life, in the spirit, we will not recognize him at the second coming. We may be completely dazzled by some star in eternity, only surprisingly to discover we rub shoulders with them in life and never really knew them. Jesus has indicated that there will be a lot of reversals on the other side. Paul reveals that at this time sin and death will end. Until that day, tears will still fall, hurts will be sustained, loved ones will leave us, and loneliness will find us. Fear will seize us, trials and temptations will assail us. It is all part of the scene. But if we are in Jesus, we must not be overcome. He has been victorious, and we will surely share in that victory. Even today, it is ours with a hope that enables us to endure all in peaceful patience as we eagerly await the day we will sing, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Life in Christ ends gloriously in a freedom from the guilt of sin and with the removal of the lethal sting of death, of sin. Immortal life is assured. All this becomes the object of Christian hope. If this be the content of faith, revelation, of what ought to be its effects upon our lives? Paul leaves no doubt. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, and act like men. In a word, be strong. Do everything with love, with agape. One time on earth, must be lived so as not to jeopardize one's eternity in heaven. We have made commitments as Christians, and Paul urges us to remain steadfast, persevere, in our union with Jesus Christ, with that permanency and that perseverance demanded in the marriage vows, in good times and bad, in sickness and health, in richness and in poverty, but without the addition of any until. In Christ there is no death, no departure. In the interim, between the ascension and the second coming of Jesus, Paul knows work must be done. It will not be accomplished by those standing and gazing heavenly. Paul echoes the words spoken by the angels to the disciples on Ascension Day. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up to the skies? This Jesus who has been taken from you will return, just as you saw him going up into the heavens." In the interim, it is the duty of the church to go forth and evangelize, prepare men for the second coming. Many teachings of Jesus confirm the fact that he expects his disciples to be caught in the act of their ministry at the second coming. He wants to catch them with their boots on. What would you like to be caught doing when Jesus comes again? Begin doing it now. Make it a constant practice. and it may become a reality rather than a dream. As Paul's letter draws to a close, he hastily covers a wide range of concerns. His words really incarnate what it means to be actively engaged for the Lord. Unconsciously, he presents himself as a perfect example of what it means for Christian to labor and toil for the Lord, to do everything with love. His personal concern reaches many aspects of Christian life, and it is never divorced from a personal concern for others. He writes to the Corinthians, "I shall come to you after I have passed through Macedonia, and if it is at all possible, I should like to remain with you for some time, even to spend the winter with you, that you may provide me with what I need for the rest of my journey. I do not want to see you just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. I intend to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. A door has been opened wide for my work, but at the same time there are many who oppose me. If Timothy should come, be sure to put him at ease among you. He does the Lord's work just as I do, so let no one treat him disdainfully. Rather help him come to me by sending him on his way in peace. I'm expecting him with the brothers." It is very obvious that Paul pushes Timothy into a leadership role within the Christian community. We see hints of this, of the fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, and in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 through 7. And we see a hint that this was not done without difficulty. Timothy was formed by Paul to have a trusted position within the church, but he lacked Paul's strength of character. The Corinthians wanted to know why their popular preacher, Apollos, had not returned to them. Paul explained, as for our brother Apollos, I urged him strongly to go to you, brothers, but he did not wish to go at this time. He will go when circumstances are more favorable. Apparently, Apollos had not only a strong mind, but also a very strong will besides. Paul has carried the mind of his readers to the sublime, and he likewise brings them back to earth and incarnates his teachings in a very sobering way. He tells the Corinthians, "Now we will take up a collection for the poor in Israel." He writes about the collection for the saints. "Follow the instructions I gave the churches of Galatia. On the first day of each week, everyone should put aside whatever he has been able to save, so that the collection will not have to be taken up after I arrive. When I shall come, I shall give letters of introduction to those whom you have chosen to take your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems fitting that I should go myself, they will accompany me." Paul sends his customary greetings and urges all, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." He gently urges recognition and respect of authority within the church. "You know that the household of Stephanas is the first fruits of Achaia and is devoted to the service of the saints. I urge you to serve under such men and under everyone who cooperates and toils with them." Paul could not close his letter with any better advice than, "Be steadfast and persevering, my beloved brothers, fully engaged in the work of the Lord." Now, he spoke that to all the Christians, to be fully engaged in the work of the Lord. "You know that your toil is not in vain when it is done in the Lord." Nothing better expresses the ardor of his own spirit than his closing words. It is the only letter in which Paul personally expresses his love for his readers. "It is I, Paul, who send you this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let a curse be upon him. O Lord, come, Maranatha. The favor of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus." These words could be spoken by him this very day, as he still awaits this blessed coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.
God bless you.